In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse is very familiar to all of us, most of us, even me. I can quote that one. But what we need to know that is the infallible, faithful, all-authoritative Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So last week we began a new series, actually a short series, which we will call The Real Beginning. And in our introductory lesson of that series, we looked and saw that God in His own Word, 2,000 years ago, exposed the theory of evolution for what it really is. It's not new. It didn't begin in Darwin. It is the age-old religion of Satan and self. He, God Himself, calls it the religion of fools, the religion of godless people. And in that text in Romans 1, we saw its devastating results upon people and, for that matter, societies. Now, in this series, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about evolution and its theories and its practices, no more than I would spend a lot of time teaching you about the theories and practices of any other false religion, because you can throw them all in a bag and they're all the same thing. It's all the religion, it's all idolatry and the promoting of I, the Creator, over the creature, over the Creator. But I do want to make it clear to all of us, to make sure that we understand, make sure that we know evolution and the evolutionists, they call themselves naturalists now, their intention is not to do away with God, with a God or a creator. It's not. In their religion, they have a God. In their religion, they have a creator. He is called chance. He is called chance. Their intention is to try with all their religious fervor that they can muster up, their intention is to try to explain away the God of this Bible, the true God. That is what their intention, that is what their desire is. Their problem is not really with God, and it's not really with religion. Their problem is with this God and His religion, His true religion, which is that He is God in all that that means. And we, men, are sinners, and there are real consequences from God to sinners for sin and for rebellion. But speaking of God, and speaking of the God and the Creator called Chance, I'm so broke, y'all, I don't even have a coin in my pocket, but you can pretend. If I was to flip a coin this morning, would you say that there's a 50-50 chance of that being either heads or tails? Is that chance? Or is the outcome definitely determined by something? Though it may be out of our control, the outcome is definitely determined by something. It's determined by the force of that flip. It's determined by the time or the duration that it hangs and is suspended in the air. It can even be determined by the surface of which it falls on. It is not chance that this determines whether that's head or tails. It is determined by something. It's not really chance at all. Let me read something, a couple of excerpts out of John MacArthur's have it and can read it. Let me read you a few things. Jacques Monod, Nobel Prize winner for his work in biochemistry, in his book Chance and Necessity, Monod wrote, "Man is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged by chance. Chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, blind chance, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. John MacArthur goes on to comment, in effect, naturalists have imputed to chance the ability to cause and to determine what occurs. And that is an irrational concept. That is an irrational concept in another place. In other words, nihilism, a belief that everything is entirely without meaning, without logic, and without reason, is the only philosophy that works with naturalism. The universe itself is incoherent and irrational. Reason has been deposed by pure chance. And such a view of chance is the polar opposite of reason. Common sense logic suggests that every watch has a watchmaker, every building has a builder, every structure has an architect, every arrangement has a plan, and every plan has a designer, and every design has a purpose. We see the universe infinitely more complex than any watch and infinitely greater than any man-made structure, and it is natural to conclude that someone infinitely power and infinitely intelligent made it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. Romans 1, verse 20. But naturalists look at the universe, and despite all the intricate marvels it holds, they conclude no one made it. Chance brought it about. It happened by accident. That is not logical. It is absurd. But again, chance is not a force. Chance cannot make anything happen. Chance is nothing. It simply does not exist. And therefore, it has no power to do anything. It cannot be the cause of any effect. It is an imaginary hocus-pocus. It is contrary to every law of science, every principle of logic, and every intuition of sheer common sense. Even the most basic principles of thermodynamics, physics, and biology suggest that chance simply cannot be the determinative force that has brought about the order and interdependence we see in our universe, much less the diversity of life we find on our own planet. Ultimately, chance simply cannot account for the origin of life and intelligence. One of the oldest principles of rational philosophy is, excuse my Latin, ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing comes nothing. And chance is nothing. So what comes from chance? Nothing. Naturalism is rational suicide. Rational suicide. So in direct opposite to all the illogical nonsense of chance and the evolutionary religion, we have our text, Genesis 1:1. Within the covers of this ancient, world-renowned, time-tested book that we call it because it is the Word of God, literally, breathe of God Himself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's see four things here quickly concerning this very familiar declaration of God Himself. First, number one, we see here in Genesis 1:1, Trinitarian existence. Trinitarian existence. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And notice, this is not an argument, and this is not a defensive statement. Actually, this text presupposes that God is. As a matter of fact, the same man who wrote this, we know it is Moses, he wrote Psalm 90. Listen to what Moses understood You could see it either way when he penned this or when he penned that. By the revelation of God, he understood this. He knew this. Listen what he says. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So now we know why Genesis 1:1 here just supposes, presupposes the existence of God. Moses understood that very thing to be true. That's true. This God, this Elohim, he is Yahweh. He is the existing one. He is the one that was, the one that is, and the one that ever shall be. He is the eternal, everlasting God. In the beginning, nothing else was, but he was. And he was possessing all of his eternal, all of his unchangeable essence. And he was possessing all of his power, all of his glory, all of his attributes, all of his beauty. He hasn't gotten more beautiful. He's the same God he always was. He will be the same God that he is. He will be forever. I am that I am is who this God revealed in chapter 2 that he is. The existing one. And he exists just as he always has. And as well, implied here, as you know, by the plural use of the Hebrew word Elohim, there rendered in verse 1, God, as well as being confirmed by the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, the Lord our God, he is a triune God. He is a Trinity. He is one God existing in three distinct persons, not just manifestations, but actual persons, identical, equal, but yet distinct in an unsearchable mystery. But yet, right here, in the very first words, in the foundational verse of God's Word, here in the work and in the act of creation, we see a great display of this unsearchable mystery of the Trinity. Because not only do we see here Trinitarian existence revealed, but as well we see Trinitarian cooperation revealed. Number two, Trinitarian cooperation. Here in verse 1, we see the word God, which as we have seen in other studies in biblical, it is biblical shorthand for God the Father. And we know that God the Father, we've talked about this, God the Father is the architect of creation. He designed it by his own purpose and for his own glory. In verse 2, if you'll glance there, we see then the Spirit of God, the second, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And we know by our other studies and throughout God's Word that he is the administrator of creation. And how did God create here? In verse 1 and in these the continuing verses, we find that he created by divine fiat, the divine imperative. He spoke. He commanded. And what did he speak? What did he speak? He spoke his word. That is what he spoke. Everything was created by his word. The word is the agent of creation. And who exactly is the word? Well, amazingly, we don't have to wonder about this. It's right here between the same two covers of this book. Isn't that convenient for us? God is so good. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God in the beginning. Right here, Texas, right back to here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Of course, we know that this is referring to the man Jesus Christ. So we see the straightforward declaration here at the very head of the book of Trinitarian existence, as well as Trinitarian cooperation in creation. But we also see, because actually all of this we see by Trinitarian, number three, Trinitarian, I can't hardly say that this morning. It's easier to write than it is to say. Trinitarian revelation. Trinitarian revelation. So what is this again? This is the Word of our God, which is the revelation of God, of who God is, and it is the revelation of what He has and what He is and what He is going to do. But I want us all to realize what Genesis 1:1 really is. Yes, it is the foundational revelation of the eternal God in His triune glory, but there's something else about this. Get this, understand it. This, Genesis 1:1 and following, is the one single eyewitness record of creation. The one single eyewitness record of creation. Yes, Moses was the human writer. Peter tells us, though, that those holy men of old were led or carried by the Holy Spirit. They wrote under the inspiration of God. They wrote the very words and the very revelation of God Himself. And listen, there is only one set of eyes who saw this. You realize that? There is only one set of eyes who saw this, and mercifully, graciously, He has written, recorded it for us so that we might know and that we might understand. You know, it's amazing how people act like there is so much mystery and unanswered questions about creation. No, there's not. There's not. What there is unbelieved answers. That's what there is. This is not clouded in mystery. It's not. There's not all of these unanswered questions about creation. It's just unbelieved answers. Unbelieved fact. That's the problem. Right here before us in Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement of how the heavens and the earth were created. This is it. This is it. How many words is that? Like less than 10. It's not hard. It's not clouded with mystery. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's just that simple. This is the real beginning. And here's the thing. We have every reason to believe exactly what it says. We have every reason. I mean, has God lied to us about anything else? I know all of you, you're pretty studied in God's Word. Has God lied to us? You're living in real life. Has God lied to us about anything else? Has He lied to us about anything else? Let me put it another way. Has this book ever been proven wrong? You mean this most read book of all times? This most ancient? This most scrutinized? The most brilliant minds of the world, that the world has ever created, a chance ever created, have went over this book tooth and comb, trying to prove it wrong. Has it ever been proven wrong? Never. We have every reason to believe this book. Every logical reason to believe this book. The Word of our God. This is the Word of our God, and His name is faithful and true. What's He saying? Why did He reveal that His name is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. I am truth personified. That's my name. He's clothed in faithfulness. Why did He reveal that to us? So we would know we could trust Him. We could believe Him, that He wouldn't lie to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if He hasn't lied to us about anything else in this book, do you think that He's lied to us somehow, some way, about this one thing that He's told us at the very beginning of the book? No. This is the real beginning. This is, and there is no question. This is statement of fact. I don't see a question mark at the end of that. Do you? It's not up for debate. It's not even defending it. It is just simply declaring by statement of fact, the one eyewitness beholder of the creation of all things, he says, here's how it happens. In the beginning, I created it. I created it. The question, the only question, is will you believe it? Will you believe it? Just simply believe it, as we will see in future studies. Just simply believe it for what it very simply says. It's not complicated at all. It's very plain. You know, God wrote this book for us, for it to be understood by us. So listen, he brought it down to our level so we can understand it. He has clearly revealed himself to us, and he has clearly revealed what he has done. And it is true, and it is evident. It is logically evident. But we need faith. We need faith. We need faith to believe the account of creation as well as all other truth. We need God-given faith to understand and to believe it. Remember Hebrews 11:3? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So yes, we need faith to believe it. But listen, this is not illogical faith. This is not irrational faith. This is not absurd faith. This is logical faith. Everything that we see, everything we touch, everything we taste, everything we smell, everything we experience confirms this truth. It does. And all true science finds its logic and its legitimacy right here in this book. And right here in verse 1, chapter 1. All of it. As a matter of fact, back in the 1800s, an evolutionary philosopher, one of Darwin's leading advocates, he outlined five scientific ideas, is what he called it. And he said that everything that can be known or observed and known by science fits into one of these five categories. Nothing can be truly said to exist outside of them. Now, he was an evolutionist. He was a naturalist. So all five of these things are totally humanistic, okay? But I want you to see something. The five things that he said that anything that exists must fit into are these five things: time, force, action, space, and matter. Okay? Now look at our text. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. I guess that really is a scientific claim, because it finds its legitimacy right here. Everything that exists must exist under those five categories, and all five of those categories in chapter 1, verse 1, demonstrated and seen by the one eyewitness account. So the real beginning is given to us through Trinitarian revelation. The Trinity was the only one present, but he was present, and he has recorded the events for us. And Trinitarian revelation is to be believed by faith, because it's the Word, it's the revelation of our faithful, trustworthy God. And all true science is legitimized by the Trinitarian revelation. Now, it's important that we understand exactly what that means. All true science is legitimized by Trinitarian revelation. Over the last 150 years, because of increasingly weak theology and doxology, by the way, the religion evolution has even infiltrated into the church, to the extent that now theologians are trying to make God's Word fit science instead of the other way around. Okay? And in doing so, it has led us to things such as the gap theory, that there's time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, of perhaps maybe a gazillion years or whatever it is, and God created it. He didn't like that, so everything died off, and that's where the dinosaurs were. There's a problem with that. We'll get to it, but I'll go ahead and give you a preview. How did the dinosaurs die? Because death didn't come till sin. And sin didn't come till after the sixth day. No gap theory. No gap theory. But theologians trying to fit science, trying to fit God's word into science to appease the naturalist, the illogical, irrational naturalist. What are we doing? They come up with these theories. The theory of theistic evolution, which is an oxymoron. That God is, but he created me, just kind of let it all flow, and it flowed over billions of years. Well, the God who did that, guess what? He's not God. He's not God. Old earth compromising. And the mindset and even erroneous teaching that Genesis 1, hear me, is just allegorical. It's just poetic. It's not just simply history. By the way, we should know, if the New Testament means anything, every time that it mentions the New Testament, every time that it mentions any writing of Moses, it deals with it every time as historical record. But let me just ask this question. Does nature speak louder than this book? The scientific findings of nature, whatever they may be, do they trump this Trinitarian revelation? Well, you ever heard of a man named Jesus? You know, the one that said that he had all power and all authority in heaven and in earth and then rose from the dead to prove it. Him, you might want to listen to him. He answers this question very clearly for us in Matthew 24:35. Lord, does science trump the revelation? Does nature trump God's word? He said, heaven and earth, nature shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word existed before nature, and the word will exist long after nature has met its end. This book, the word of God, the Trinitarian revelation, it is the measure. This word is the standard that everything in heaven and in earth and in nature is to be judged by. In other words, if this book says it's an inch, it's an inch. And if this book says it's a foot, it's a foot. And if this book says it's a yard, it's a yard. No matter what so-called science and other measurements and other standards of men, no matter what they say, this book holds true. This book is the standard. This book is the measure. Jesus, again, praying, actually, in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You can't say it any clearer than that. No matter what everything looks like, God's word is true. And what it says is the truth. Yes, nature is God's general revelation. It displays and declares the glory of God, but his word is his special revelation. In nature, we see about God, but in his word, we learn and come to know the person of God himself. Trinitarian existence, Trinitarian cooperation, Trinitarian revelation, and lastly, Trinitarian truth. What is the truth revealed here at the very foundational verse of the Word of God? Well, we should understand that verse 1 is a summary statement of the truth that will be unfolded for us in the following verses. You may have noticed, sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't, but preachers in God's Word did it, the Lord Himself did it. Oftentimes I will begin a message with a summary statement of what of the core central truth of the message, and that's what the Lord does here. He's going to begin with the summary statement of the central truth of what he's about to reveal to us. So verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is a summary statement of the truth that he will unfold for us in the following verses. And here at its very basic, elementary level, in contextual interpretation, when we think about what all of this means in its historical context, in its geographical context, what does it all mean? It's this, that God, he would have the Israelites, he would have his people to know that in the midst of a world where men serve a multiplicity of gods, there is a God, a supreme God, an eternal God, who is the creator and therefore truly God and truly owner and truly ruler and truly sovereign of all things. So here God, the supreme one, the supremacy of this particular Elohim, we've talked about this word, his supremacy is demonstrated in that he has created the heavens and the earth, which is a euphemism, meaning all things that they contain, that he created everything. He has demonstrated, this Elohim here is demonstrating his sovereignty over everything because he declares that he made it all. It's all by his architecture. It's all by his achievement and administration and his agency. He did it all. He is the supreme God. Chapter 2, we learn his name. In a world filled with people serving multiplicity of gods, God would have the nation of Israel who were to serve him and him alone over and over and over. A monotheistic religion. He would have them to know that there is a God who is supreme over everything and everyone. So here God, he has created, and we also learn here this amazing thing. He has created all things in his omnipotent power. We say those words but don't really understand it. In his omnipotent power, in his supreme authority, in his wisdom that exceeds anything we could possibly fathom. He has created all things out of nothing. Out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 again. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God, the supreme God, created everything. There was nothing, and he created everything out of nothing. He truly is the creator. Some of us may be makers of things, but we are not creators of things. We cannot speak something into existence out of nothing. And we will see he created everything from nothing, and he did so by speaking it all into existence by his divine imperative, by his divine command, divine decree, or fiat. He created everything that there is by speaking it into existence. But another very important truth here that is revealed, though not believed and highly rejected. A matter of fact, the rejection and perversion of this one truth is the cornerstone of the evolution religion. But here we learn the reality. Here we learn the truth of when the earth was created. When the earth was created. And again, God has revealed this to us so very clearly. There's no cloudy, unknowns about this. There's not. Moses wrote five books. They are the first five books in our Bible, the Pentateuch, or the Jews called the Torah. And do you know what they primarily are? They are primarily history books. That's the reasons over and over and over again we hear phrases like, this is the generation. Those are usually the passages we want to skip over. This is the genealogies. And we go, oh. We get so far in the Pentateuch and we run out of gas at the genealogies. Okay? But there's great value in those genealogies. Great value in those genealogies. When it speaks of this being the generation of, or this being the genealogy of this man and his descendants, that means that it's saying to us that this is the history of this man and his family. And these genealogies in these five books, these records of actual history, guess what? They give us a timeline that reaches all the way back to creation, or at least to Adam, who was created on the sixth day. When we use these genealogies and these five books as well as others, we can go from Adam to the flood, from the flood to Abraham, from Abraham to Egypt, Egypt to the judges, judges to the monarchy, the kings to the divided kingdom to the captivity, captivity to the return, return to Christ, Christ to now. And when we figure the math, because God gives us the math, when we figure the math, it brings us back to creation date of 4004 BC, give or take a few years. So that means the real age of the earth is roughly somewhere between 6 and 7,000 years old. That's the real age. That's what God has given. He's given us the math. He's given us the numbers. This person, you know, this person was so old and they begat sons and he lived and he died. He died when he was this old. Goes to the next and goes to the next and goes to the next. And you do all the math. You put it all together. Roughly 4004 BC. Roughly 6 to 7,000 years old. And understand, this is well-documented historical fact that God has recorded himself for us to know. He's given us specific numbers so that we would know about the real beginning. So why would the evolutionists decide that the world, and this is an ever-changing number, by the way, God's numbers are written down and they don't change. Why would the evolutionists tell us that it's billions and billions of years old? Well, it's really hard to be accountable to something that happened that long ago, isn't it? I mean, time has a way of erasing things, loosening the grips, doesn't it? But just 6,500 years ago, oh, wait a minute, it tightens it up. That God spoke everything to existence, and he's been maintaining it exactly to his purpose. It's written in the book, every single little detail. Tightens the reins of our accountability to the God who is our God. And he did this simply so that we should know. You see, the reality of creation is not clouded with a lot of unanswerable questions and unknowns. It's not. Just unbelieved answers. Unbelieved answers. And that simply is the result of no or little faith. Ignorance, you hear the root word of ignorance, ignore, and rebellion against God and his declaration of Trinitarian existence, Trinitarian cooperation, Trinitarian revelation, Trinitarian truth. This is the word of our God, the word of our Creator. This, his word, has been settled and stands forever. This is the standard of reality. May God give us faith to believe it, because the real issue that keeps people from believing is faith. Faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the divine introduction. May God give us ears to hear his word this morning.